And I told you the story about the pastor and the cab driver? No? Well, there was a pastor who died and he was waiting in line at the pearly gates. You remember this now? Yes. Ahead of him, there's a man who's dressed in sunglasses and a loud shirt and a leather jacket and jeans. And St. Peter says to this man, "Who are you? And so that I may know how to reward you and whether to admit you to the kingdom of heaven." And the man replies and he says, "My name is Joe Cohen, cab driver from New York City." And St. Peter consults his list and he smiles and he says to the cab driver, "Take this silken robe and this golden staff and enter the kingdom of heaven." Then the cab driver goes into heaven with his robe and his staff, and then it's the pastor's turn. And the minister stands up straight and he booms out, "I am Joseph Snow, pastor of St. Mary's for the last 43 years. And St. Peter consults his list and then he says to the pastor, "Take this cotton robe and this wooden staff and enter into the kingdom of heaven." "Just a minute," the pastor says, "that man was a taxi driver and he gets a silken robe and a golden staff. How can this be?" And St. Peter says, "Well, up here we reward according to results. And when the cab driver drove his cab, people prayed. But while you preached, people slept." Well, today in our study of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, we come to chapter 5, where Paul focuses on results. The results of what I call the right stuff. The results of the righteousness that comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. So hear the word of God from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. May God add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of His Word." So I think Paul tells us in this passage at least six results here of the right stuff. And the first result is that we have peace with God. Do you know how many armed conflicts are taking place in the world today? I thought it'd be interesting to look on the internet, see if I could find an answer. I found a website called warsintheworld.com. And they list just the current headlines of conflicts, armed conflicts in the world. Sudan, just this week, this were the headlines. Sudan, more than 100 killed in conflict between, I can't even say the name, Rizigat and the Malia tribes in South Darfur. Iraq, Islamic State of Iraq and the Levant claims wave of attacks in Baghdad. Syria, rebels claim they killed 40 Hezbollah and Iranian fighters in Damascus. Burma, Myanmar, Palong State Liberation Front refused to sign ceasefire agreement. Now, in addition to just those few headlines, there are 74 nations where the U.S. is fighting or helping some force in some proxy struggle that is being deemed beneficial to our country by our leaders. And those are just the ones we know about. There is as much of a need for peace in our world today as ever. However, nations and people groups are not the only ones who need peace. Individual people need peace in their personal relationships. Of course, we know this. Researchers at Tel Aviv University conducted a 20-year study of relationships in the workplace and how they affect a person's health. In 1988, the researchers recruited 820 adults and asked them detailed questions about their workplace conditions. At the start of the study, the participants ranged in age from 25 to 65, and they worked in a variety of careers. And for the next 20 years, the researchers tracked all of these participants. By 2008, 53 of these workers had died. The study found that those who died were significantly more likely to have reported a hostile work environment. Surprisingly, the greatest source of stress came from the employees' co-workers, not their bosses. The workers who reported little or no social support from their co-workers were 2.4 times more likely to die during this 20-year study than those who said they had supportive bonds with their co-workers. And the article concluded that the findings add evidence, quote, that having a supportive social network decreases stress and helps foster good health. Well, of course, we all knew this before this study, but it's an interesting documentation. Unfortunately, a 2011 survey provided evidence that workplaces are becoming less supportive and less civil. The American Psychological Association study found that 86% of nearly 300 workers surveyed reported incivility at their job, including rudeness, bad manners, and insults. We need peace between nations. We need peace between individuals. But more fundamental than world peace or relational peace is peace with God. And this is what Paul says we have through Jesus Christ because we've been justified. Imagine what greater peace there would be in the world and in our personal relationships if more people found peace with God. I may have told you about the rabbi from Jerusalem that I met on a cross-country flight a few years back. And he knew enough English, I knew nothing of his language really to be able to communicate with him. Hebrew was not my best subject at seminary. But he was able to speak enough English that we were able to communicate across the aisle. And I asked him after we had talked for some time a question to which I thought I knew what answer he was going to give. I said, "What do you think it's going to take for there to be peace in Jerusalem?" He's from Jerusalem, you know, and he's wearing the full black garb of a rabbi. And I thought he was going to say, well, the Arabs, they have to get out of Israel. Or the Palestinians, they've got to get out of Israel. He didn't say that. He said, it's going to come from all of us looking to God. And I thought, well, of course, yes, this is the answer. It's the only answer. As we have peace with God, we find peace with our brothers and sisters. Second result of justification that Paul notes here is that we are standing in grace. Jesus Christ has introduced us to a privileged position of acceptance before God the Father. Now this word for access in verse 2 is an interesting one. We've talked about it before. It is the word prosagogein. William Barclay says it's a word with two great pictures in it. It's the regular word, he says, for introducing or ushering someone into the presence of royalty. And it's the regular word for the approach of the worshiper to God. Barclay says it's as if Paul is saying Jesus ushers us into the very presence of God. He opens the door for us to the presence of the King of Kings. And when that door is opened, what we find is grace. Not condemnation, not judgment, not vengeance, but the sheer, undeserved, incredible kindness of God. It reminds me of a story that a friend of mine, Debbie Gurley, told years ago. She's the daughter of Leighton Ford, who an evangelist I worked with for about a year. And one time, Leighton had the opportunity to meet with Corrie ten Boom, that wonderful Christian who survived the Nazi death camp during World War II. And he took his daughter, Debbie, with him. And they met with Corrie, and it was a wonderful meeting. And at the end, she prayed. And when Leighton and his daughter Debbie were driving home, Debbie said, and she was rather young at the time, I think just a teenager, and she said, "Dad, I had this most amazing experience while Tanta Corrie, Aunt Corrie, was praying." And he said, "Well, what was it?" She said, "This picture came into my mind of this long, dark corridor with this huge door at the end of it. And Corrie, we were walking behind her, and she walked up to this door and knocked, and it opened, and there was this room of this brilliant light. And there was a throne at the end of this bright room, and she walked up to it, and God was seated there. And God said to her, 'Oh, hello, Corrie. How are you doing today? What can I do for you?'" What a wonderful picture. That's what Jesus Christ has done for us. He's opened the gateway into the presence of God the Father. And some people, like Tanta Corrie, know, you know, in their bones what it means to come into the presence of God like that. And it's a personal relationship. And that's something we all can have through Jesus Christ. But William Barclay says there's a second picture here. In late Greek, it's the word prosagogein. It's the word for the place where ships come in. A harbor or a haven. If we take it that way, it means that so long as we try to depend on our own efforts, we're tempest-tossed, like mariners striving with a sea which threatens to overwhelm them completely. But now that we have heard the word of Christ, we have reached at last the haven of God's grace, and we know the calm of depending not on what we can do for ourselves, but on what God has done for us. Because of Jesus, we have entry into the presence of the King of Kings and entry to the haven of God's grace. A third result of justification that Paul mentions here is that we boast in the hope of the glory of God. You see, Christian hope is not an uncertain thing. So often we use the word hope in its weakest form. We say things like, "Well, I hope that some people from the church are going to come over to our picnic today," when we're not really sure that anybody's going to show up. You know, we use hope in its weakest form, but Christian hope is not like that. It's something that's attached to something rock solid. Our hope is in the glory of God. We serve a risen Savior. One who's been through all the agony of suffering and death, but who has come out on the other side. And because of that, we can be sure that if we put our faith in Jesus, one day we're going to see that glory, the brightness, the luminosity, the splendor of God. You know, Rome is a place that I'd like to visit someday. It's on my bucket list. And if I get to go to Rome someday, I especially want to visit the catacombs. Stuart Briscoe writes, if ever you have the chance to visit the catacombs in Rome, those tunnels under the ancient city where many of the early Christians were buried, you can see the symbols of faith on their tombs. Three common symbols appear: the dove, the fish, and the anchor. The dove symbolizes the Holy Spirit. The letters of the Greek word for fish, ichthus, stand for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior, in Greek. The anchor came from the idea that the Christians were going through difficult, insecure times, but their hope anchored their souls. You see, because of what Jesus has done, through His death, and then through His resurrection and through His ascension, we have hope like an anchor, attached to a rock that's in heaven. Our hope is secure in that future. So we have peace, we've got grace, we've got joy, we've got hope, we've got glory. It all sounds so wonderful until we get to the fourth result of the right stuff that Paul mentions. We boast in our sufferings. This word for sufferings here literally means pressures. Remember what Jesus said in John 16:33? I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus promises we're going to face trouble, we're going to face pressures, sufferings in this world. If our Savior experienced these things, then how much more are we going to have to? But in the midst of our sufferings, He promises peace. Okay, but how do we boast in our suffering? Here, Paul introduces a linked chain of ideas. We can boast in suffering first because suffering produces what? Perseverance. Somebody asked Winston Churchill one time, what most prepared you to lead Great Britain through World War II? Of course, for a period of time, Great Britain stood virtually alone against Nazi Germany as it dominated the Western Europe. And this was Churchill's response. It was the time I repeated a class in school, in grade school. The questioner said, "You mean you flunked a grade?" And Churchill said, "I never flunked a grade. I was given a second opportunity to get it right." Did you know that after the Second World War, Churchill failed to be re-elected as Prime Minister? Oh, he really... And yet he came back years later and was elected a second time towards the end of his life. I think he was somebody who knew something about suffering that produces perseverance. He struggled his whole life with what he called the black dog, with depression. One can understand why. But he made his way through. I love the story about the end of his life. I've probably told it to you before. He was somebody who arranged his own funeral and told everybody ahead of time exactly what he wanted. He wanted it to take place in St. Paul's Cathedral. And he wanted at the very end of the service to have these buglers up in the whispering gallery of St. Paul's. And I've been up there with my boys. Becky didn't want to make the trek up the however many steps it was. We waved her way down on the floor below. But he had these buglers in the whispering gallery. And a whispering gallery is where you can, you know, it goes all around the inside of the dome. And you can whisper something on one side and somebody on the other. If you whisper it to the wall, they can hear it coming around the dome on the other side. Well, Churchill wanted to have these two buglers at the end of the service. One playing taps, which is, you know, the traditional army thing for celebrating the end of the day and lights out and all of that. But then after that bugler played taps, which is a normal thing at a funeral, he wanted a bugler on the other side to play reveille. You know, get up, it's time to get up in the morning. Wonderful testament to his faith in Jesus Christ, that the resurrection is the last word. Paul says we can boast in our sufferings because suffering produces perseverance and perseverance produces character. And the word for character that's used here is also used of metal that's passed through the fire so that everything base can be purged out of it. And of course you know the story of silversmiths in ancient times. How would they know when to take the silver, you know, out of the kiln? They'd look at that liquid metal, and when they could see their face reflected in it, they'd know it was cured. All of the dross has been burned away. And God's going to know the same thing when He looks into us and sees His reflection. He'll know that suffering has worked its perfect work. We can be certain that hope will not disappoint us because we have the love of God, Paul says, in our hearts at present as a guarantee. I love Mike Iaconelli. He was a leader, youth leader for many years. Helped to start a magazine, a very humorous magazine called The Wittenberg Door. He led a group called Youth Specialties for many years. He used to travel all around the country speaking to youth leaders and youth groups. He once said this in an interview. He said, "I travel a lot. And I came to San Francisco one night and I missed my connection back home. And I was angry and I was upset. And I called my son on the phone. And I wanted him to encourage me. And I said, 'Man, I'm stuck in this airport. It's been a horrible day. I've been traveling too much.' And my son said, 'You know, Dad, if you didn't travel so much, this wouldn't happen to you.'" "Well, I didn't appreciate that." He says, "I was ticked off. I said, 'Let me talk to your son,'" my two-year-old grandson. He said, "Well, I forget that when you're two, you can't talk, and when you're 60, you can't hear." He says, "This is not a good combination." He's mumbling on the phone, and I'm hoping that this is going to make me feel better. It's making me feel worse. Finally, I've had it. And I hear the phone drop to the floor. And now I hear the kid's plane. I'm stuck in the airport. I have this miserable experience. I'm furious and angry. When all of a sudden, I hear crystal clear over the phone, "I love you, Grandpa." He says, "You know what? All my anxiety went out the window." And he says, "There are people who are so busy, they're at their wits' end. If they only stop for a minute, they could hear the God of the universe whisper to them, 'I love you.'" Fifth result of justification that Paul mentions here is that we shall be saved through Christ. The fact that we've already been justified through faith in Jesus Christ guarantees that we won't have to experience God's wrath in the judgment in the final day. Our son James just recently returned from Jordan. And while he was there, he saw the site where they filmed the movie Lawrence of Arabia. The film was about the real life British citizen T.E. Lawrence, who for many years worked to try to bring peace to that region during its sort of transfer from the Ottoman Empire to the Brits and now to its present situation. Well, Rita Snowden relates an incident from the life of T.E. Lawrence. She says, in 1915, he was journeying across the desert with some Arabs. And things were desperate. Their food was almost gone, and water was at its last drop, and their hoods were over their heads to shelter them from the wind that was like a flame and full of the stinging sand of the sandstorm. And suddenly somebody said, "Where is jasmine?" Another said, "Who is Jasmine?" And a third answered, that yellow-faced man, he killed a Turkish tax collector and he fled to the desert." He was part of their group. And the first said, "Look, Jasmine's camel has no rider. His rifle is strapped to the saddle, but Jasmine is not there." And the second person said, "Well, somebody's probably shot him on the march." And the third said, he's not strong in the head. Perhaps he's lost in a mirage. He's not strong in the body. Perhaps he's fainted and fallen off his camel." And the first person said, "Well, what does it matter? Jasmine was not worth 10 pence. And the Arabs hunched themselves up on their camels and they rode on. But T.E. Lawrence, he turned and he rode back the way he had come. Alone in the blazing heat, at the risk of his life, he went back. And after an hour and a half ride, he saw something against the sand. And it was jasmine. Blind and mad with heat and thirst, Lawrence lifted him up on his camel. And he gave him some of the last drops of his own precious water and slowly plodded back to his company. And when he came up to them, the Arabs looked at this in amazement. "Here is jasmine," they said. "Jasmine not worth 10 pence, saved at his own risk by Lawrence, our Lord." And that's just a dim picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Jesus turned back for us. He didn't die for good people, but for sinners. He didn't die for God's friends, but for people at enmity with God. And if Jesus did that for us, and He did, then we can be sure He's going to save us in the end. The final result of justification that Paul mentions here is that we can boast in God. See, sometimes people, I think, get the wrong idea about what Jesus has accomplished. Sometimes they state the gospel in this way. On the one side, you've got a gentle and loving Jesus, and on the other side, you've got a vengeful and angry God. And Jesus has come along to change God's attitude towards sinful human beings. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. It's the love of God that motivated God to send His Son for us. It was God coming in person in the human being of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus didn't come to change God's attitude toward humanity, but to show what God's attitude has always been. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus proves God's love for us. Interesting thing about this verse is that the word that's translated here as boast is the same word that's used in Romans 2:17. But obviously for Paul, Christian boasting or rejoicing is in God, it's different than bragging about God. We can never treat God as though He were our exclusive property. We have to start by recognizing we have no claim on God at all. And then we are moved to wondering worship, that while we were still sinners, Jesus would die for us. And finally, our boasting ends in humble confidence that God will finish the work He's begun in us. As John Stott once said, so to exult in God is to rejoice not in our privileges, but in His mercies. Not in our possession of Him, but in His possession of us. The word that's translated here is boast. Sometimes it's also translated as rejoice in God. A friend of mine I've told you about before, Tim Hansel, received a gift from a friend a number of years ago. It was a framed little saying that contained this statement, until further notice, celebrate everything. But when this gift arrived in the mail, the glass had cracked. And Tim decided rather than replace the glass or take it out, he was going to leave it just as it was. And he set it on his dresser. It was a reminder to him of the suffering of this life, through which we can rejoice anyway. And he was somebody who suffered. When he was just a young man, he fell into a crevasse about 80 feet. Walked away from it, but lived in chronic pain for the rest of his life and died a fairly young man, still in his 60s. But he knew something about rejoicing in the midst of suffering. We all go through tough times in life. There are experiences that crack the glass and skew our vision of life, of ourselves, of God. But in the midst of those cracking experiences comes God's message to us in Jesus Christ. Until further notice, celebrate everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this marvelous, lyrical passage where Paul sings the good news of justification, that we've been declared right in Your sight because of what Jesus Christ has done for us through His life, through His death, through His resurrection, through His ascension, and one day what He will accomplish through coming again. Lord, because of these things, we have peace, we have joy, we have grace, we have access, we have hope, and we can boast in You. Not because of anything that we deserve, but it's all because of Your grace. We thank You that because of what Jesus has done in the middle of history, we can be sure of how the story is going to end. And it's a good end, one that we won't want to miss. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.